it's going to be exciting when we go back through these churches, at least, you know, I think so, is when you string them together, you can kind of see God's movement through church history, and then you can almost take those words, at least we'll try in a respectful way, and have him speaking to different church ages and different things he'd say. It's almost like there's a prophetic element in there, and I have no trouble with that. Some people do, but I do not. Let's pray. We're going to be in Revelation chapter 3, and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight, and we do thank you for your word. We ask that we may have light, that we may have guidance and direction. Father, we do thank you again for your word and your spirit and the fellowship that we have. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. It's the sixth church. We got one left after this. This is the church of Philadelphia. It says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come up on the whole world to test those who live on the earth." Now, I've got to insert this because what we just finished talking about is the Church of Philadelphia when we get going, is going to be the church that kind of goes like from what, like 1750 to 1900. Again, those are the dates that I'm going to, and many people see it this way. But it says right here, "To this church, I will also keep you from the hour of trial." And it was during this age that they identified the rapture of the church. And I just showed you that 1860s, John Darby. That is when it became a theological. Well, you're not going to find it anywhere else in history. You're not going to find the rapture taught. Again, I'll say that, and you know, I'm fairly confident of that. But, you know, it wasn't until the 1860s that it was taught or that they discovered it. And it's interesting that he says to this church, the Church of Philadelphia, that I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming upon the whole earth. The hour of trial would be the tribulation. We'll talk about that here tonight a little bit. How can we call that the tribulation and the rapture? In other words, their theology was going to be able to make a distinction between the tribulation and the rapture. It was going to be this church that comes up with that theology. And the church before that, it says, won't know at what hour I come to you because of your condition. Okay, Philadelphia, it's located in Lydia. It's 28 miles southeast of Sardis. So we're just continuing around on our map. And if you got a map that I use, you got this circle just like this. We're about like here's the Aegean Sea. And the churches have come like this. There's one more left. That's Laodicea. But Sardis is 28 miles southeast of Sardis. So we'd put Sardis right about in here. It was established by the Greeks when they came across the Aegean Sea into Asia Minor. It was established right here as a frontier city to teach Greek, the Greek language, and to teach the Greek culture. That was their purpose right here. This is almost like a missionary city to spread to Hellenize the area. And that's going to be interesting tonight because Jesus is going to use this city almost for the same purpose in the book of letter here to the Revelation or Philadelphia. I want to say this as we go through. We're going to see this in a minute. You've got the Aegean Sea. You've got the coast right here. And then there was like a mountain range or kind of hills coming up like this. And at the top of the mountains, at the top of the climb, the topography, was the city of Philadelphia. When you got to Philadelphia and you looked east or northeast, you would see the beginning of a plain or of a flat area that would extend then or would open up, they said, the valley opened up the whole land of Asia Minor. Once you got to here, you're now in Asia Minor. And so that is why the Greeks started right here. And the language of the Lydians was gone. I don't remember the exact date, but it wasn't very long, much longer before everyone was speaking Greek in this area right here. It worked for them. They took over this area and Hellenized them, at least with the Greek language. That was the purpose for the city. There had been several earthquakes that had come through here. The last was 17 AD. We've mentioned that earthquake before because 10 cities were taken out in this area, including Sardis and Laodicea were affected by that earthquake and then rebuilt. It had rich land. There's remains of volcanoes there. The main crop was grapes, which leads us to the god and goddess Dionysus and Bacchus. were the god and the goddess. They are the gods of wine, drama, and fertility. And you can see my typo right there. Not sign, but wine. And Christianity was there until World War II, when they finally fled to Greece. Now, there's a big time when the Muslims came through, right around 1300s, Christianity had a strong hold there. 1300s, it left. But Christianity remained there of some extent into World War II, which is amazing. It was in the 20th century that the Church of Philadelphia had some kind of a foothold in that area. Again, not a great one, but they did have some people there yet, especially in Muslim territory.
What does that mean? Christianity was there until World War II, when all left for Greece. Who's all left?
That's the Christians. They fled in World War II from this area of Asia Minor. They left to go to Greece. What's wrong, Grace?
No.
I mean, you look confused.
In World War II, people were in Asia Minor and they left and went to Greece.
The Christians who had lived in Philadelphia.
Is that what you're saying?
That's what I'm saying.
Okay, I didn't understand it.
Okay.
Thank you.
It says Philadelphia is from the word Philadelphos, which means one who loves his brother. The reason it was called, there's many names for the city. Philadelphia is the one that we know it of here in the Bible, but there's other names it was called by even at this time. It was named for the king Attalus II, who was the king of Pergos, and he was called Philadelphus. That was part of, like, a lot of times they put their name, they give an additional name like a Mega or the Great or a Soter. Antiochus Soter would mean, Soter means Savior. Like in our theology, soteriology, study of the Savior. Here it is right here. He was called Philadelphus because of his loyalty to his brother, who was the king of Lydia, and so they just called him the one who loves his brother, the one who's loyal to his brother. Got some verses written down there. It's used, the word Philadelphia for brotherly love is used those places in the scripture. This letter is entirely one of praise to the Church of Philadelphia. It's amazing. It's all good news to them. And it's similar to the Church of Smyrna. Remember, the only bad thing that is said to the Church of Smyrna is to stop being afraid, because they were going to face death. And Jesus' only word of correction was, stop being afraid, because you are going to face persecution. There's no need to, because I was the one who was dead and now I'm alive forevermore. And it is unlike Sardis and the letter we're going to get to next week, which is Laodicea, which was filled mainly with criticism and a call to repent. Chapter 3, verse 7 begins when it says, to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true. So Jesus Christ is speaking here. He calls himself holy and true. He's speaking himself. And we always go to chapter 1 in that vision that John had to find a correlation here where he draws something out of this image. And this is the toughest one. Holy and true. There's really nothing there to fit. The next thing we're going to see is he's going to mention the key of the house of David. And this is going to be the closest thing we can come to, because in the first chapter, he says, I hold the keys of death and Hades. And so the closest thing we can come to is the key correlation here. And we'll pick up a little bit. It appears that we're working on he has the keys. But he says, I'm holy and true. And right here, to point this out, holiness refers, it can be a positional truth that in Christ you are the righteousness of God. But really what holiness is looking at here, I think, is your lifestyle. And truth is Jesus Christ's truth. It's the Word of God. And so holy is your lifestyle. Truth is what you believe. So once again, we see a direct correlation or the beginning of a discussion where your lifestyle matches your doctrine matches your lifestyle. You can't be holy without the truth. Now listen, the one that with the eyes, the seven eyes of the Spirit, he sees all. You may look holy, but you're not holy, you're simply legalistic. So you can replace the truth with laws, and you may have an appearance, he'll call you a hypocrite or whatever, and you may have an appearance of being holy, but it's simply just self-discipline on trying to fit into a religious mode. There's a difference between being holy and it producing the character of God in your life that comes from the truth. Once you lose the truth, your only hope is legalism or just abandon yourself to the world. If you abandon the truth and you go with legalism, you're going to end up just forcing yourself and doing something that's holy. You may fool some people, but you yourself have no spiritual fruit. You yourself are frustrated, and you yourself will eventually step in the mousetrap. You just can't live that way. But you live holy. He says, I am holy and true. Right doctrine and right living go together. Holy speaks of God's character that separates him from the created world. He is perfect. Even the demons called Jesus the Holy One of God in Mark chapter 1. In other words, Jesus here is claiming to have the unchanged character of God of holiness. Now, what's cool about this is the Holy One does not curse the Church of Philadelphia. I am holy and true. And then he accomplishes it. I mean, you know, that's pretty neat. That the one who identifies himself says, I am true, and I know your deeds. And then he gives them praise for what they're doing. That would be a great thing to have said. The word truth is aletheonos, or alethenos, which means true, genuine, authentic, and real. I'd like to focus on the genuine, authentic, the idea that this is the real deal, the truth. It's not an imitation. It's none that sounds the same. Jesus compared with all the other false doctrines that are going around. The combination of holy and true in the book of Revelation occurs in 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times where you see God being referred to as the holy and true one. Going off of this, on and says, these are the words of him who is holy and true. I have the character of God and I'm the real deal. I have the absolute truth. And he's going to commend them later on for their deeds. And he's going to commend them for holding to the word or holding to the truth. So one of the reasons he says right away, holy and true, is because he is going to commend them for those things, which means he knows what he's talking about. You are living right. You have the right doctrine. And then he says, who holds the key of David. Now, whenever you go back with a key, keys represent some kind of power. You have the authority. You know, in our house, he who has the keys drives the car. And so keep the keys in my pocket and have people ask for them, because otherwise if they got the keys, well, you know, dad's not home right now, but I'm sure he wouldn't mind. They got the decision-making power. They don't have to call and find where are they at. Sometimes they get left on the counter and I lose the keys. And when I lose the keys, I lose the authority. I lose the control. So right here, when it says, I have the keys, that's representing authority. And we already seen in chapter 1, he has the keys of death and Hades. But not only does he have the keys of death and Hades, he also has the keys of what we may say salvation, blessing. He has all the authority. He even ends one of the Gospels by saying that. But the key of David is interesting. Why does he say the key of David? The other place we see this, if you need to go, if you would, please, to the book of Isaiah chapter 22. And as you know, Isaiah is a prophecy of judgment, or at least a warning of judgment coming, giving people a chance to repent, to change. And there's an individual in this book right here that's not just from the nation, but a man who is being reprimanded by God, and he's going to lose his position. And Isaiah is speaking of a future day. And he says in Isaiah chapter 22, verse 20, he says, in that day I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe. Now he's talking to, this is a prophecy of a man that has actually got a royal position, but he's rebellious towards God. He's not responding to the prophet. And so the prophet says, okay, then the day is coming where I'm going to summon a new man for your position, a man who will listen to me. And I will give him your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He'll be a father to those who live in Jerusalem. That means he'll respectfully lead them and care for them and take them to the place he wants that they should be. In the book of Deuteronomy, the father taught the children the word of God. That was his responsibility. So he says he will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the house of Judah right here. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. Now this key would have been on the shoulder. I mean, right away, you know, the key. It's like, that's not what we're talking about, setting it on the shoulder like this. It would have been like a sash. It would have had like a cord, a leather strap, or some kind of a fancy cord. It would be part of the uniform almost. And then on the side would be this key. Maybe not little key, but maybe a bigger key. But nonetheless, this key was part of the sign of authority. He would wear it because, one, he had it. but it also represented the authority. And when you've got the key to the house of David, in the literal sense here in the book of Isaiah, it would be the key to the storehouse, or we'll say the treasure house, and it would be a key to the king himself, meaning you just can't walk in on the king. You got to unlock the door because we don't want just people barging in on him. Plus, the king has got more treasure than anybody else. And those things would be locked up, and the king is busy doing things. He's not going to be responsible for the key. He is going to hand it to a steward. He's going to give it to someone who's going to be in charge of it. And in this case, it's going to be given to Eliakim, who would have the authority over the treasure house. When he locked the treasure house is locked. When he unlocks the treasure house, it's unlocked. To see the king, you want to meet the king, I can unlock it, or I can lock it. Unlock it or lock it, he's got the power. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. Now, David would refer to the Messiah. Even in the book of Revelation, David is going to come up several times, and it's always in reference to the line of the Messiah. So the key to the house of David would be the authority to unlock the treasures to the king or to the Messiah. What he opens, no one can. Now you can see this is got to be what Jesus is thinking about when he says this verse in Revelation. I mean, he's drawing from this analogy, I've got to think, because it sounds similar to what he's saying. Not only does he mention the key, but he also says this: what he shuts, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I'll drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will be a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him. Now, this is interesting. In just a moment, or next week, we're going to get into, if you're faithful, God will make you a pillar in the new city, in Jerusalem, in the temple. You'll be a pillar. That does not mean a literal pillar, but that means a permanent fixture, just like this guy is not really going to become a peg. But yet, his position, his personality, his person in the house of David is going to be a peg. It's going to be someone firm that the whole family is going to be able to count on him being there, of being of a good reputation and of doing his job. All the glory of his family will hang on him. You know how everybody talks about someone in your family? Sometimes it's someone really good, sometimes it's someone really bad. We always try to mace each other with how good our family is. And when you start losing these story contests on how good your relatives are, then you revert to the how bad they are and see if you can win that one. And I won't go off on stories right there because it's not fair, because you don't have a chance to tell them. But verse 24, all the glory of his family will hang on him. This man will be renowned for what he's done. Its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels from the bowls to the jars. The next verse says, in that day, and that right there would indicate a future day in the kingdom most often. In that day always refers to one of the future days of the end time. Okay, so let's go back, if you would please, to the church of Philadelphia. And Jesus says, these are the words of him who is holy and true. I have the character of God. I have the absolute reality of the truth. Who holds the key of David. I hold the key to the treasure house. And it's going to come up later on that he's going to be able to tell them that I've opened the door for you. And the reason he can open any door he wants to open is because he's got the key. He's got the authority. Let's read on. Who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now, this is Jesus talking about himself. What he who has the key opens, no one can shut, and what he who has the key shuts, no one will be able to open. So he's telling Philadelphia, listen, what's about to happen in your midst is under my control. If something opens up to you, it's because I've opened the door. If it goes shut, it's because I've shut the door. Now, he hasn't told him what's going to happen yet, but he's telling him right up here, hey, I've got the key. I'm holy and true. That's my character. That's my doctrine. I've got the key, and if I open something up, it's going to stay open. If I shut it, you can spend the rest of your life trying to open it, but it's not going to happen. So here we go. Verse 8, I know your deeds. Now, when he says, I know your deeds, that's to tie you back into him saying originally, I am holy and true, and I know your deeds. That's a terrifying thing. The holy and true says, I know your deeds. Now, what's going to come next? Should we duck? I'm holy and true, and I know your deeds. Is this a time to duck? Sometimes. I mean, if it's Sardis, maybe, or Laodicea, definitely got to be ducking if you're Laodicea. But I know your deeds. And then he says, see, I have placed before you an open door. And so what he's saying, I'm holy and true. That's my character, and I've got the key, and I'm watching you. And I've made a decision. I'm opening a door. And I'm going to open a door for this church that no one is going to be able to shut. And that's exciting. Because what's going to happen now, it's no longer based on them. I mean, it never was. It's your relationship with Jesus Christ. It's God's plan for your life. But right here, there's this continual tension between it's all about God and all about what Jesus is doing. Yet at the same time, it's all about you and how you're responding. Meaning if God does something good in your life, it's because of what He has done. But yet these people, He says, I know your deeds. And if you go back to some other books, this ended up, what follows this now was, I know your deeds, and here's a three-step process to get out of the mess you're in. But here He says, I know your deeds. You're ready. I've opened a door. He doesn't tell them, this is what you need to change. This is what you need to do. We're going on with the ministry. The open door refers to service. Now, my friends, of course, depending on your theology and how you want to read the Bible, this open door could be salvation. Because Jesus is the door. Jesus is the way. He's set before you an open door. If you want to get saved, it's your turn tonight. You can accept Jesus Christ and enter the door of salvation. And you can preach that if you want to. But I think you're going to miss the message because these people are saved already. And He's not setting before them a door to be saved. He's setting them a door of service. He's setting before them a door of opportunity, a door to fulfill their plan for them. Let's see if I can catch up with my notes here because there's some things here. Okay, we're on page 2 on the notes. we should jump down here. I wonder where it says 3:8. I know your works. Did their previous works cause him to open this door? And of course, he says yes. And I've got highlighted there, he says opening and shutting. He says that three times. He says opening and no one will shut, and shutting and no one will open. And then he says, a door having been opened, which no one can shut. The having been opened is in the perfect passive, which indicates a continuing condition. The door has been opened and it's sitting there. It's not just open, shut. I open it and it's now like not a screen door with a spring on it. It's open, not shut. It's opened and there it stays. A door is standing open for this church. The opportunity to preach the gospel. Open door is not salvation for the church. Look at this. Open door is an opportunity for service. Now I'm going to go to 3 verses and I want you to flip through them with me. Because this open door is not a unique term for the apostles. 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. It's going to be interesting here because of their faithfulness, because of them sticking with Jesus, their lifestyle and their doctrine stayed too true to Christ. They're rewarded with, guess what? Service. They're rewarded with an opportunity to work, not with some great possession, not with, the treasure house. They're rewarded with, okay, you're ready. You're going to work. And where are they going? We don't know, but something's going to happen. They know in eternity. They know in heaven what they're doing. Okay, we are in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. Paul writes, but I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost. And the reason he's not going to rush on somewhere else is because a great door of effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. He's excited about that. He's like, man, I got to stay. I said, I was getting ready to leave, but man, the door opened up and I've got to get going. How do you know the door's open? Oh, they hate me here. This is a great place to be. So obviously, sure, there are some people that were positive towards him, but at the same time, an open door is going to bring the negative also. Paul says there's a great door of effective work. Man, we are changing lives. And some people really hate what him. That's what ended up having Paul end up getting his head cut off was because of that kind of a situation in Ephesus early in his ministry and finally caught up to him in 67 AD. Okay, a great door of effective work has opened to me. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. Paul writing again says, now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened a door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. Interesting. Now, again, I'd love to trace this little journey here, but he's leaving Ephesus, that three-year period in Ephesus. He's leaving, okay, here we go. Here's Asia Minor. Here's the Aegean Sea. That's not quite right. Close enough. Here's Ephesus. He leaves here. He sent Titus over here to Corinth. And this is where they sent 1 Corinthians. We said before, there's been four letters, 4 Corinthians, 1st, 2nd, 3rd, and 4th Corinthians, and we've got 2nd and 4th Corinthians. He'd sent 2nd Corinthians, and they'd received back and forth. 3rd Corinthians had taken place, and finally he has not heard from Titus and thinks, they killed him. The Corinthians just killed Titus. He didn't know. So he's worried about Titus, so he starts going up here. He gets to Troas, that's where Troas is at, looking for Titus. Now he's looking for Titus. And okay, I'll preach since I'm here. And he's preaching, and the door is opening, and it's like, I can't stay. Because he's worried about Titus. He crosses over here, and Titus ends up catching up. They meet right here in Macedonia, and Titus tells him the report. Hey, oh, it's cool. Yeah, no, I didn't write because everything's taken care of. Titus was the problem solver for Paul. Paul also left him off down at Crete. If you read the letter of to Titus, it's written to Titus while he was at Crete. The letter begins, Titus, when I left Crete, and the Greek word is when I abandoned you or deserted you at Crete. There's fist fights taking place down in the church of Crete, actually during business meetings. And you may have been in those churches before. But there was out of control. It was like the wild, wild west. And Titus went down there and solved that problem, and did solve it. Well, the same thing happened over in Corinth. Titus was dropped off or sent here, and Paul didn't hear from him, and he meets up here. As he's looking for him, he passes through Troas, says there's a great opportunity, the door's open, but I got to find Titus, and leaves. Kind of amazing that he left, but he's worried about Titus. And he catches up with him here, and here's the report, and then from Macedonia, he writes 2 Corinthians, and that's what he's saying right here. And he says, and now when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened the door for me, I still had no peace of mind because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I said goodbye to them and went on to Macedonia. And then he reads on there. One more time, Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4, verse 2 and 3. And we'll read this one. Colossians 4, 2. Devote yourselves to prayer and being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. Now he's in chains and he's still praying for an open door from the prison cell. Doesn't matter where he's at. I want you to remember that. Doesn't matter where you're at. An open door is an open door. And Paul is in Rome in chains. And he says, pray that a door opens up. And he's not praying like I'd pray. Pray that they let me out of this prison cell. He says, this is fine. I'm all right. He says, pray that something happens. Pray that the Lord opens up a door that we can keep working right here. Now, I'd be praying, get me out of prison. But he's understanding what's about to take place right here in this letter. Because that same idea, Paul is in prison and wants an open door. All he needs is an open door. I don't need the strength. I don't need the power. I don't need a great thing. I just need God to open the door and something's going to break loose. Well, here we go. Back to Revelation, please. Chapter 3 of Revelation, verse 8. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door. Now, people are praying for open doors. And here Jesus comes to the church of Philadelphia and says, hey, yeah, I've opened the door. It's wide open and it's going to stay open because I've opened it. You can't shut it. They can't shut it. The devil can't shut it because I've opened it. I know that you have, okay, right here, that no one can shut. Here it is. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. There are three things right there. And these are all, you know, some people will say the little strength is a problem. You have little strength because you haven't been in the word. That's true. But that is not the application here. The little strength is just like what we just saw. Paul is in prison. Paul had little strength. Meaning he had little, that don't mean they're physical. That means they've got limited physical resources. There's not much you can do in Philadelphia. That's okay, but I'm going to open the door, and that's all you'll need. And because you have little strength, they've learned to trust God, walk in His grace. Little strength, let me read through these so I get them right. Little strength, yet you have kept my word. These are three things that are basically, because I know your deeds, these are the three deeds that he's pointing out. You have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Now, we want to talk about these just a little bit. Not denied my name. There are those three things. Little strength, yet with the little strength you have, you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Meaning you do not need great strength to do great things. You need God. And God is going to do the work for you or through you. As we look right here, let's see, what else did we got right here? Oh, I was going to, on this map right here, or on the bottom of page 2, that was where I say I got Aegean Sea, Coast, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Asia Minor. That's where I was going to draw that little cute thing I was trying to draw earlier. And you got Aegean Sea, see, Aegean Sea. Draw that right. Then you've got the coast. I'm not sure how you're going to draw a coast. You see, I don't know how you draw. That's why I draw it. Then you come up, you got the land kind of climbs. Right up here is Smyrna. You're looking at Asia Minor kind of like this. Right up here is Philadelphia. And then right up here would be, coming down here, here's Asia Minor. And that is why the Greeks used Philadelphia to begin to influence his culture, because that was, once you got there, you can see it. And from here, you can see all of the northeast, it says, is open, and that extends into the east. Philadelphia was known as the gateway to Asia, and that's what was supposed to be drawn right there. Okay, that's a little side. And if you can draw that better than me, then give me a copy of it, and I'll put it on my, use it from now on. 3:8, little strength. It speaks of their own natural strength, but Jesus will open the door because they're faithless. They learn to rely on His power, His will, and His grace. 2 Corinthians 12:10. Flip there, and that's a familiar verse there. And this is what God, of course, wants you to do, everything you can do in your strength that you've got. I mean, He wants you to use your resources. But the Christian has to be confident of knowing that it's not limited to their resources. It's God's will. It's God's grace. It's God's calling. It's God leading you. And a lot of it is going to be based on, although you've got little strength, you've been obedient. However you spell obedient. You've gone and done the things I've called you. Look at Paul right here. And Paul's wanting, I guess, you know, more strength. He's wanting a better situation. Paul was human. In Colossians, he says, you know, pray that the door opens, even though he's in prison. He's not worried about it. But now, in 2 Corinthians, he's recounting, telling a story about when he wanted a better situation. If I just had a better situation, I could do more for God. And I know we've all thought that, and we've all felt that way. And in verse 7, he's saying, chapter 12, verse 7, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there has given me a thorn in my flesh, the messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. Now, we're not going to slow down and discuss that. I would like to, but we're not. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me because I could be more effective. I would be more effective in the ministry if this wasn't plaguing me, whatever this is. But He said to me, basically, no, I'm not going to take that from you. I'm not going to remove you from the situation because my grace is sufficient. For my power is made perfect in weakness. And He tells people, I know you have little strength. And because of your little strength, you've learned to look elsewhere. You've learned to, instead of saying, I need to have this fixed, if I could fix this, I could go off and do something. Reminds me of Nehemiah and Ezra, when they came back from captivity and they laid that foundation of the temple. They're all excited. And then, of course, the Samaritans came down and says, oh, no, we won't let you do this. We're going to write a letter of protest and get a petition. And they go, oh, really? Well, then I guess we'll just wait. And they waited like 20 years. And they're just, for the Lord's timing, of course, because we don't want to get ahead of the Lord and, you know, run into financial trouble. But yet they went over and it says it was Malachi or Haggai, is it time now to build your own houses? They had begun, of course, they didn't have the resources or the time and just wasn't right to build the Lord's house. So they took that time, they built their own houses up real nice. He says, is now the time? He says, now is not the time. You're supposed to be building the temple. But they said, well, we can't. We got opposition. We're poor. It's not the Lord's will yet. And they had actually taken that situation of this little strength and turned it around as an excuse not to follow God. I don't have to follow God because I'm doing the best I can just to get by. And in Paul's case and in the Philadelphia's case, Jesus says, I know you've got little strength. You have every reason to quit, but yet you've kept my word and have not denied my name. Because of your little, that did not slow you down. This little strength is nothing but a decoy. It's nothing but something for you to look at and say, I guess I don't have to follow God. And God will let that happen. Well, I guess I can't. But Paul is being told, he says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. He says right here, when I'm weak, it's like that's what I'm looking for because now God is going to carry me. Moses ran into this problem just the other way around. He was 40 years old in Egypt, crown prince. He knew he was a Hebrew. I love the movie, The Ten Commandments, but it's not right when he finds that little cloth, the Hebrew cloth. It's like, am I a Hebrew? I didn't know I was Hebrew. It's like, he lived in his house with his parents up until at least the eighth day. You know what that would mean? As a child, he was born a Hebrew. That means the little boy was circumcised on the eighth day. And so when he went to PE class, you know, and with all the other little Egyptian boys, it's like, hey, what's up with Moses? I mean, they would have, you know, and I know it's not that way anymore because people don't take showers in public. But back when I was a kid, you know, I'll have to take that off the tape. But Moses knew he was a Hebrew. There's no doubt that Moses knew he was a Hebrew. He was an adopted Hebrew child. It was a common practice. At the age of 40, he saw the riches of Christ. He saw the treasures of Christ and decided to reject Egypt at the age of 40. It was an act of faith. No, he says, there's something bigger for me than to be the crown prince of Egypt. Bigger than to be the you're going to be the next Pharaoh. And it would have been while Egypt was the most powerful empire in the world. He said, there's something God's got for me that's bigger than this. And knowing who he was, he went out and saw the slaves and killed the slave master. Buried him and thought, all right, because it's pretty clear what God's plan for my life is. He raised me up to deliver these people. And God says, oops, I think we've overrated ourselves. Because Moses did not have little strength. He had tremendous strength. He was the crown prince of Egypt. And with that great strength, he couldn't do anything for God because he had too much strength. 40 years later, now he's 80 years old, he's nothing but a shepherd. And God says, okay, it's time. And he said, no way. I've been down that road. I've got little strength. I can't even talk. I've been with these sheep for 40 years. I am not going back there. He says, and God says, God got mad at him. Because Moses, when he was 40, was looking at what? Who he was. When he's 80, he's looking at who he was. No, he's still looking at it. He said, I can't do it. They forgot about me. I had a great opportunity. He was, in fact, this is a great teaching. He had been kicking himself for 40 years for screwing up God's plan for his life. I could have done, I did it wrong. And by the time he got to 80, he was just like, I messed up.
Probably kicking a sheep or two.
Yeah. And God says, okay, it's time. He goes, you forgot. It's me, Moses. This was 40, you're about 40 years behind. I messed that up already. And God says, no, it's time. He says, now you're ready. And so anyway, that whole idea of strength, it works for or against you, but almost in the opposite way. About the time you think you got it, you start using it, and you lose the grace. Oh, the pride comes before a fall. Joshua taking Jericho and then getting destroyed at Ai. I mean, you just see the pattern throughout the Bible. David, you know, Saul, King Saul. I mean, throughout. So here we have, where are we at? We're back in Revelation chapter 3. He says, I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word. I want to notice right here when it says kept my word. I've got all my notes right here. Both kept my word and not denied my name are in the aorist tense, which I've got a little footnote there, would refer to. The aorist refers to some distinct occasion in the past. Being put to the test, they prove faithful. So this right here, when it's written in the aorist, again, I was going to include a little sheet with all those 10 things about the verbs in the Greek. But right here, these are talking in the aorist about a one-time event. And there may have been, obviously, several, but it's not like they've been doing it since for many, many days. They've been doing it for a long period of time over their Christian life. Something had happened. had a chance to deny the name and not keep the word. And he says, I watched. And in that situation, with little strength, no one respected you. You had nothing you would benefit from by it. In fact, it maybe would cause you a harm if it's financial, social, maybe just your own sin nature, straining yourself, not getting to do what you want. In that little strength, you kept my word and did not deny my name at that point in time. So that is what is being said there. At a point in time, you did not. I watched. And because you stayed faithful, I know you're ready. Now, right in here, I want to go to James chapter 1. And we went through this a couple years ago, James 1. And it took us like a long time. And we never finished James 1. We just got some verses in there. But we're going to come into here. There's some words in here, some of these Greek words. I've got the word dokimazo written there on the notes. Dokimazo. It means to test to see what you are. You see, God tests people. You hear all kinds of teaching on testing and trying and stuff. But God tests the believer. God tests the unbeliever. It's like to see what is in your heart, what is in your mind, what is in your soul. Now again, don't ruin this teaching by saying, well, God is omniscient. He knows all things. Okay, yes, He is. But God is still going to test to prove. Now maybe He knows what He's going to find, obviously, but He's going to run a test, and the word dokimazo is a word that means to test metal or a coin to see if it's really what it is. In the ancient world, they didn't have all the great monetary systems that we've got now. And you could fabricate a coin and hand it off, and they'd have certain tests. They'd dokimazu it to see if it was real or not. In fact, the meaning has within it the idea that this is real. I just got to prove that it's real. I got to prove that it's genuine. And that's what's coming out of here. When it talks about, you kept my word, did not deny my name, they're claiming to be Christians. They're wanting to be mature Christians. Okay, let's see where you're at. And here is the situation. With little strength, what did you do? Well, I just got a little strength, I can't, and then you collapse. Or with little strength, you say, no, but I'm still going to hold to, and all of a sudden you find a strength within you. It's the Spirit, it's the Word, it's knowing what's right, it's the truth, it's the promises from eternity. It's like, I'm going to do what's right. And he watched that, and they were tested, found faithful, and says, okay, you're ready for the open door. I'm going to open a door of great opportunity for you. James 1, verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith, dokimazo of your faith, develops perseverance. Perseverance is the word hupomone, and we're going to run that. That's coming up here in a minute. Hupomone means to be under the weight, but to continue under the weight. But not just to continue under the weight, but to do it joyfully, to do it willingly, to know that this is the way I'm going. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Hupomone, it was that perseverance. One, you want to quit. Two, you want to get bitter. Three, you want to make an explanation on why you can quit. Four, okay, this is my job, I just got to do it. And don't you just love the Christians, including myself? Well, this is just my lot in life, I'm just going to continue on. It's like, that's not hupomone. Hupomone is when you stand up straight and you do the negative stuff you don't want to do, you do it, but you know you're not looking at what you're missing, you're not looking at the weight, you're not looking at the problems, you're looking at, I'm doing this for a greater, I'm doing this for the promise, I'm doing this for the kingdom, I'm from another place. That's what he's saying right here. Because you know that the testing, dokimazo of your faith, develops perseverance, hupomone, the ability to carry the weight, to endure the weight, and to rejoice in the process. Perseverance must finish its work. You must learn to be hupomone. You must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. Because the door's not going to open until you're hupomone. And you can't hupomone until you've got the ability here to pass the dokimazo test. The test to find out who you are. That sounds really off there, isn't it? You've got to learn to persevere with joy, knowing that what's going on in the midst of the test to prove your character. Because when you're tested and you fail, God's not mad. He just found out you weren't ready. You just proved you weren't ready. I use the example all the time of coaching or teaching piano lessons. Or something. You bring a kid and they want to play piano. You bring a kid and they want to play basketball. Okay, here we go. Here's the team. Give everybody a ball. Okay, shoot. That's a terrible shot. Get out of here. Oh, no, wait. That's not coaching. You give a kid a basketball for the first day of practice. Are they going to make the basket? Are they going to be able to drill? Are they going to be able to execute? Do they know the offense? I handed that offense out already yesterday. Do you know the offense? No, they don't know the offense. Why? They're not ready. Do you get upset? That's what you expect. You expect the first or second day of practice of things to be coming together. So when God runs something through our life like a test and we fail, do you know what? He expected that. And now He's going to pick you up. We're going to prepare. We're going to practice. If a coach will carry a team all year long trying to train them, will God not do the same thing for us? Just because we fail, someone gets saved, or even us as we're going through our life, we fail, it's like, well, I knew you weren't worth anything. It's like the coach comes back to practice, God comes back to practice, and when He comes back to practice, He's going to work on that very thing that He needs to get out of you. He's going to work on those faults. So that's what this is all about. The thing that James is telling these people in his letter is what the Church of Philadelphia apparently had already gone through and had succeeded. It says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work, or the practice sessions must finish its work. You must go through the routines so that you will be mature and complete, not lacking anything, and you're ready for game day. You're ready for the open door. You're ready for the recital. It's time." No piano teacher is going to put their kid out there for a recital after one practice. It's like, but they're not going to kick him out of practice either. You know, my son's taking piano lessons, and today he had two songs he had to practice. He had to practice two songs a little bit more this week. Did you practice this last week? Well, no, not very much. Well, did she tell him not to come back? Well, no, of course, we're paying for it, so she wants him to come back. But even a good piano teacher is not going to tell him, well, don't come back, you don't know your piano songs. She's going to say, you need to practice and work on it, and we're going to come back again. We're all progressing at different rates, different speeds. Okay, we're back in Revelation 3. "I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." There was a point in time where they'd done that. He says, "I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars." Now this, I do not want to become negative on the Jewish people because they are God's people, they're great people, but there's really only one way of interpreting this verse. When it says, "I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan." Well, let's see. A synagogue. Who meets in a synagogue? Well, it would be Jews, okay? Have the Jews ever caused the Christians any trouble? Let's think. Can you think of a Jew that killed a lot of Christians? Saul. He killed Christians and persecuted them, got papers to go out and arrest them because they were deceived. If you read the story of Thessalonica, not only did the Jews cause problems in Thessalonica, they followed Paul all the way through the countryside trying to stop him. The Jews hated Christianity because to the Jews, and understandably so, Christianity was a perversion of their religion. They had changed, they'd taken the promises of the Messiah and had called a guy that died on a cross under Roman persecution as the Messiah. It didn't even make sense. It didn't even fulfill prophecy. It made complete sense to the Jews to persecute the Christians. But my friends, if a synagogue which was teaching the Word of God rejects Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior, and is now preaching against Jesus, that would make the synagogue not a synagogue of the Lord, but a synagogue of, I'm sorry, but now it is now working for Satan. And that's Jesus was accused of the very same thing. Jesus came in Matthew chapter 12 and was doing a miracle. And they says, we know how He does this. He is Beelzebub. He's the devil. Jesus says, well, He says, yeah, either one or the other. He says, but you've got to make a decision. He says, if they've rejected Him. And then in Matthew 13, He gives the same parables where He hands the keys of the kingdom over, or you know, shortly thereafter, hands the keys of the kingdom, the authority of the kingdom over to the church, and there's going to be a new church. Because the synagogue that was supposed to represent the Lord thought the Lord was the devil over here. They said, no, you're the devil. And so we got a huge problem there. So when it says synagogue of Satan, That is talking now in the New Testament of a group of Jews who have rejected Jesus Christ, they're persecuting the church, and they are now working for the devil. That doesn't mean they're satanic. It means that they are now under the influence of bad doctrine. That's what I think it means. I will make those who are the synagogue of Satan who claim to be Jews. You see, they're saying we're Jews. Now, Romans weren't claiming to be Jews. Jews are claiming to be Jews. And a Jew, a true Jew, is of the faith. Paul writes that in Galatians. A true Hebrew or true Jew is of the faith of Abraham. And the faith of Abraham is not trusting in his own works, but is trusting in the promise of the Messiah. So the Jews, though they are not, but are liars. Now, this is interesting. I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. So the Jews are still trying to be faithful to the Messiah, and they can't imagine the Messiah coming and honoring the Gentile church or honoring the Jews who have fallen away from true Judaism, the fallen Jews. And he is saying, no, he says, these Jews who are trying to persecute you and maybe are right here, you kept my word to not deny my name, since it comes right after that, that might have been the moment that they did this. The Jews that had fallen and the Gentiles, that Jesus says, I'm going to show that I have loved you. Now, the emphasis of that verse is on these people, that it is going to be seen that Jesus, the Messiah, loves his church. And it's going to be clear to the Jews that the Messiah loves them. And when the Jews see this, it says the Jews will come and fall at the feet of the church. And that word fall at the feet is the word it means worship. That they, the Jews, will come to the church and will worship at the feet of the church when they see this. Now, this has a lot of things happening in it, but nonetheless, it's a promise to, I believe, the Philadelphia church that something is going to happen, that the Jews that are persecuting him are going to see, wait a minute, something's happening here. But we don't have time to get into this. We probably throughout the Bible, when we go through Revelation, we will. Romans says that the Jews have been set aside only for a season, but all Israel will be saved. All those true Jews that have faith, truly have faith in the Messiah, are going to be saved. We went to Zechariah several years ago, and I got Zechariah 12:10 written down there. But it talks about the day in history, and we'll probably get into that here again, the day in history where the Jews realize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. This verse, I mean, what are you going to do with this verse? I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I've loved you. I mean, is that right before he sends them to hell? You know what I mean? Is that at the judgment day, is that when they find out? Or is that a time in history where the Jews begin to realize, uh-oh, there's something happening here? I think it's going to play. Do you understand what I'm saying? When he said, when is that time going to happen when the Jews recognize that the Messiah has loved the church and that they're right and rejecting Jesus is wrong? When is that going to happen? It will happen on the day of judgment nonetheless. But I don't know if that's what this is talking about, because Scripture keeps indicating. It even talks about in Romans where it says that that the Jews, the reason we have, the church now has the glory, now have the will of God as far as advancing the kingdom, is that Israel will become jealous. Israel's going to see what we have. Now, that really excites me. And you need to be careful here and make sure you read that all correctly, because we've had 2,000 years of church history. We'll go from AD up until 2004. And when, during the last 2,000 years, have the Jews been jealous of the church and their relationship with the glory? It's never happened. I don't think it's ever happened. But yet, when the church is raptured, if you believe in the pre-trib rapture, which you should, and you've got the seven-year tribulation, the church goes up here, and the next thing that happens almost prophetically is the sealing of 144,000 from 12,000 from every tribe of Israel, which probably is covers the entire globe at that time. But 144,000 Jews are sealed because they accept Jesus. Something is going to happen. Maybe it is the rapture. Maybe it's the events. When we get into Laodicea and we actually look at it prophetically, I think there are some great things that are going to happen. Just real quickly, the church is right now, I think the church is worldly. You know, it's a worldly church. Jesus is knocking on the door of that worldly church and saying, hey, come out. Come out. If you'll come out or let me in, I will eat with you and we'll have fellowship together. That is a calling to the Laodicean church, which we're going to get into next week. Right now, where we're at in time. And if we respond at this time in history, I think we're living right here. You don't know for sure. But if we're living, and again, I think we're living right there. I'm not even going to apologize. I think we're living right here. And if the rapture is close, and I don't mean it could be tonight, but I think we got a few years here because we got some stuff we got to do. One, Israel has to become jealous of what has happened. So I'm not sure what that would entail. Maybe it's just the rapture. But we're looking at, we got a bunch of prophecies are kind of, even in the church, promises and ideas are kind of aiming right towards this thing right here that kicks off the tribulation. And I think this is part of it right here. I'll make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to, and here it is, since you have kept my command to endure patiently. Endure is hupomone. Actually, the Greek, do I have the Greek written in here? I don't think I wrote it out. Did I write out the sentence? I didn't write the sentence out. Because it's something like this. Since you have my word of endurance. That's what I'm trying to say. The Greek says, since you have my word of endurance. You've heard the word of endurance. And it's the promise that we've got to endure to get to the promise. We've got to hold up the weight to get to where God's taking us. And that's the word hupomone. And when we do, it says right here, since you have kept my command to endure patiently, since you've made it this far, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I'm going to tell you what it means. I'm going to show you a few more things here in my notes, and then we're done. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, and endure patiently in the NIV, it's a good translation. It captures what is being said there, but otherwise it just says the word of endurance. You've kept the word of endurance. You have endured, like I've told you, with little strength. You've kept my word. You haven't denied my name, and you've endured to the place that you are going to be recognized, and people are going to see me working in your life. You're going to produce the fruit. James, you've become complete. You've reached the perfection point of now it's fruit time. I will also keep you from the hour of trial. Here we go. Keep you from. The first thing, from, means you are not going to see it. And hour of trial does not mean I'm going to keep you from the trial. It says the hour of trial. I'm going to keep you from the period of time that includes the trial. And what he's talking about there, my friends, I think, and again, obviously I'm teaching and you're just sitting there, and so you may not agree with this, and that's fine, and that's why I teach, so that you can correct me. The hour of trial is the 7 years of tribulation. The word is from in the NIV. The word in the Greek is ek, and it can mean from, it can mean, where are we at? We're on the last page now. It can mean out of or from. Again, I've wasted too much time tonight, so I can't develop this. We might next week. Out of is a very rare use of the word ek. Out of, there's a couple of the words that you can use. One is the Greek word en, which means in. And the other word is the word dia, which means through. So if he was going to say, I'm going to keep you, protect you, in the hour of trial, that would indicate that you're going to be in the hour of trial and I'm going to protect you in it. Or through, I'm going to protect you through the hour of trial. That would be the word dia. But because it's the word ek, it means I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. You're not going to be in there. It can mean this. It could, in a rare situation, not normally, mean this. I'm going to keep you out of, you're going to get into it, I'm going to take you out of it. So what we're talking, if you don't know already, here's the church age, here's the tribulation, and one of these is the rapture. You've got the pre-trib, where we're raptured before the tribulation begins. You've got the mid-trib, which we're raptured in the middle of the tribulation. Or you've got the post-trib, where we go up right before Jesus comes down, which some people agree with. The word ek means from, it means pre-trib. It could work with mid-trib, though rarely. But there is no way it would even work with post-trib rapture. So this word eliminates your choices to one of these two over here. And again, I'm teaching. There's a
this. Why do you need patient endurance? What are we enduring right now?
Oh, good. You know that saying, you throw rocks and the dog that gets hit barks. And good. No, that's good. I'm glad. Okay, because listen, and that's a good point. A lot of people use that as if the only time Christians are tried is during the 7-year tribulation. Right. When are we tried? Right now in Western America, the Western culture, we're pretty cool right now. We've got no persecution. But my friends, if you go around the world. Voice of the Martyrs, I get the magazine Voice of the Martyrs. People are being burnt, people are being stoned, people are having hands cut off because they are Christians. There are people right now in the church, there is no room in my thinking to say, well, we've got to wait until the tribulation before we go through trials. Now that will preach in Iowa. But there's no way you're going to go to China, you're going to go to South America, you're going to go over to Africa, Turkey, and tell them, well, you know, I know you're not going through persecution now, but when the tribulation comes, then you better look out. Because throughout 2,000 years of church history, the first 300 years of church history was nothing but 10 major persecutions. You've got the Inquisitions in the Middle Ages. You've got the Brethren, German Brethren right after the Reformation, where they decided to get baptized as adults, and they'd get baptized and then killed by the Lutheran church, because the Lutherans still practice infant baptism, and the German Brethren, they decided to baptize as adults, and the Lutherans started killing. So you got Christians killing Christians, persecution all the way through here. So I do not think we have to wait until the tribulation for persecution. The other thing is this is not known as the time of the church's trouble in the Old Testament. This is known as a time of whose trouble? Jacob's trouble. This is the, and again, Daniel's still got 7 years of time left in his prophecy. 483 years have occurred. Up in that now there's 7 years left. Just like Israel, when were they set aside? The church began. And it just makes sense that they will not return until the church ends. And then we return the last 7 years of Israel. Jesus took the keys, made it very clear. He says, I give you the keys of the kingdom. He told them the seven kingdom parables. He took the keys from them and gave them, and Israel went into hiding. Now, when the church began, Israel was done. Israel is now outdated. It took 40 years until 70 AD for the temple to be destroyed. After that, they are sent off into captivity or dispersed, and they are hiding. That's what we talked about, the Reformation, and all the time they didn't see them. And now, just like they drifted, they ended right here, but it took a while for them to drift off the scene. Now they're drifting back in right up here. And people say Israel's returned. Israel has not returned. Israel is being prepared. Israel will not return until the church is gone. There's this point right here. There's this point right here in time where the church is gone and the keys are, the church has done its job, hopefully well done, thou good and faithful servant, although that may be questionable. If the keys are handed back over to Israel at this time, it says the fountain is open, Israel sees who they are, they understand the Messiah. It says in Zechariah, they will mourn as one mourns for the loss of their only child, their only son. When this day hits, they will realize, oh my gosh, what have we been doing? And they will mourn, and what will happen right there, there will be revival in Israel, and from there on, they're coming back as the nation of Israel. So, again, we'll get into that some more later, but I believe very clearly that the church has to be gone for Israel to finish their last 7 years of Jacob's trouble. And the argument that, well, you know, we need some trialing to purify us, it's like,
believers in that 7 years?
Mm-hmm. Because these guys, it says 144,000 go out into all the world. And then you look in here, I'll show you a verse, please. Go to chapter, and then we'll quit. Unless you, I will talk all night if you want to listen. Chapter 7, the 144,000 are sealed. The Jews are sealed. I mean, that or Jehovah's Witness, I haven't made up my mind yet. Revelation 7, you got the 144,000, and look at verse 9. After this, after what? After 144,000 Jews are sealed, after this, I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice. Now, see, that's the church that got raptured. Could be, but let's read on. Now, John should have asked that question. You see, John's thinking, these must be the people from the church. But the elder, one of the elders that are there, verse 13, then one of the elders asked me, these in the white robes, who are they and where did they come from? See, the whole reason John's been being given this vision and so that he'll write it down and ask questions. I got a question. Like Daniel, you remember Daniel? The angel finally had to tell Daniel, enough questions. Go your way. The time will come and the book is sealed until the end. You're not going to need any more answers. Well, John is just getting warmed up here in vision here. And so he's still kind of amazed. He's not asking questions yet. So the elder says, hey, don't you have a question, John? Who are these people and where did they come from? Oh, I answered, sir, yeah, you know, yeah, why don't you tell me that? I'll write that down. And he says, these are they who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, then it talks a little bit of a little poetry. There we go into that also. But right there, after 144,000 are sealed, we've got someone from every tribe, every tongue, every nation, every place on the world are in heaven, and they've come out of the tribulation. Some people say the rapture, a mid-trib rapture, taking them out. That could be. I believe the church is eliminated right here from the scene. 144,000 people get these people saved, and as the system takes over, these are martyred, or they die, or go without food, or starved out, because they're just taken out by either martyrdom or just death. And they are now in heaven, and they ask, where did they come from? They came out of the great tribulation. So there you have. Are people saved? And I've heard this. Now, I'll say this. Heard it taught. No one can get saved in the tribulation because the Antichrist cannot be revealed until he, 1 Thessalonians, or is it 2 Thessalonians, until he is taken out of the way. And he is taken out of the way. Who is he? Do you know the verse I'm talking about?
Yeah.
I'm killing you here now. It's time to quit.
No, I think it's 2 Thessalonians. The Holy Spirit you're speaking
about. Okay, now, right. That's what some people say. Yeah, it'd be 2 Thessalonians because Paul's correcting the question. But the one who now holds it back, I'm into chapter 2, verse 7. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he's taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed. So now you've got until he is taken out of the way. So the Antichrist, which begins the tribulation here, as 144,000 are being sealed, the Antichrist is taken off right here. He has to be removed before the Antichrist can be revealed. Now here's your theological choices. One, it's an angel. Just like there's an angel at the Tigris or Euphrates River holding it back. An angel. An angel is stationed at the Tree of Life to guard the way of the Tree of Life. So an angel is holding back the Antichrist. That's one answer. The Holy Spirit is holding back the Antichrist, and then he's taken out of the way. The other one would be the church. And when the church, moved. Of course, you can't say he, the church, because it's the bride of Christ. But on the earth, it's the body of Christ, he. Upon the rapture, it becomes the bride of Christ, a she. So if you want to play linguistic games, it can be he, the church. I think it's he, the church, because, of course, it lines up. And here's how when you make decisions on stuff like this, you can use the wording, but you also use your theology, meaning what you believe is what you choose. And because of what I believe, I choose the church. First, of an angel, it just doesn't make sense to me. The Holy Spirit can't be because the Holy Spirit was on the earth at the beginning, and the Holy Spirit's going to be, there's going to be miracles. You got the two prophets, where'd they come from? You just had the sealing, it's a New Testament word, we've been sealed with the Holy Spirit, the sealing of 144,000 Jews. How did they get sealed? It was the Holy Spirit. So that's not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not going to be removed. In fact, the greatest revival of all time, I'll say it again, the greatest revival of all time is the tribulation. In fact, the Church of Laodicea, Jesus says, I don't want to get too high. He tells them, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. The Church of Laodicea, I will spit you out of my mouth. I'm going to vomit you out of my system because you've become utterly worthless. Meaning the rapture of the church is, in a sense, for some, the victorious homecoming. But just like every dispensation, if it's Adam, if it's the age of Noah, if it's the age of Israel, if it's the age of nations, Adam fell. The age of Noah, everyone rebelled. Everyone's heart was evil all the time. The age of nations, when God made 70 nations, all 70 chose idol worship, the Tower of Babel, that whole thing. He called Abram. That ended up, and they crucified the Messiah. Oh, but now we're in the church age. This is the good age. This is what the church will also fail. How about the millennium? Even in the millennium, it ends with a rebellion. After a thousand-year reign of Christ, mankind rebels against God. So every age ends with man's rebellion and failure towards God. The church age will be no different. There's going to be a remnant. There's always a remnant. There was the promise of the Messiah. There was eight people on the ark. Abraham was taken out of the nations. Israel, you got the disciples became the church. And now the church in Laodicea, I'm knocking on the door. If you hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. A few will accept that and they will finish the work and have that great time of revival, what is going to take place here. But basically the church as a whole is going to be spit out of the Lord's mouth. It's going to be removed from his system. Just like Israel was set aside because of their failure, because they called him Beelzebub. The church becomes so worldly, they're going to be removed because you're utterly useless. And in the next 3.5 years, you've got massive revival that the church could have been doing if they would not have been so worldly and sold out. Again, that is a little bit of preaching.
Opposite, repeat to what we usually think. But we think of rapture being a reward. You're saying we're going to be spit out of God's mouth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because I'm reading Laodicea. And we'll explain that. I'll explain that later.
Okay. Repeat your rationale for the church.
Because we are the body of Christ now. The male Christ is a man.
Now
that's nothing. That's nothing more than just linguistic gymnastics. That's nothing. I mean, that's just me when someone throws at me. I just throw it back.
Right.
It's not something. It's just something to make them mad.
I will go through the tribulation.
Okay.
Second Thessalonians.
Well, you got to lose your salvation. Which? Oh wait, you can't do that. No, exactly. You don't know. That's what we were saying. There's a remnant that is going to be called out, that he is knocking. He is knocking, and I want to be part of that remnant.
Okay.
I think, in a sense, he is knocking right now. And part of my ministry, part of your ministry, is to be that voice of knocking on the church's door. Hey, it's time to do something. We're living in the greatest times. Well, no, we're fine right here. We're rich. We have no need. We have everything we want. He says, you're poor, you're wretched, you're blind, you're naked. And we need to come out. Not out of the church, but I mean the remnant. Yeah, there's going to be a victorious remnant, but the church as a whole is going to end. It has to. I mean, the church isn't going to overcome. I mean, mankind has never overcome. God's plan has always failed with man.
A commonly misquoted passage is, no man cometh to the Father unless the Spirit draw him. But when in fact it says, no man comes to the Father unless the Father draw him.
Okay.
Which has been what I thought was the Holy Spirit could be taken out, but the Father does the drawing. Because the
right.
argument is nobody could come to the Lord without the Holy Spirit.
Right, exactly. Right.
But it's the Father that draws them.
Okay.
And I think it's often quoted the Holy Spirit.
It's the Father, but I think it's the Father's will, just like Jesus, for God so loved the world, Jesus died on the cross, and so God is drawing people. I think it's the Spirit that's manifesting that drawing.
Yes.
Again, I mean,
well, yeah,
this right, let me say this and then we'll quit. This church, when the church is removed, the Holy Spirit is removed in the manifestation of the church.
Right.
Meaning the church's manifestation of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, manifestation and should be continuing throughout the church age, but upon the removal of the church, that manifestation is gone, and the Spirit now is moving through Israel.
So what happens to you say there's a remnant. What happens to the rest? They're going to be raptured.
Right. Then you get into the partial rapture theory that if we've come out, then we get to go up, but then the rest of them got to go in here and get purified. And I don't see. I think it's now you haven't removed the church. You've removed the faithful. I think you got.
So and then there's a. What's the sense? Well, I should just be worldly and happy. And
exactly. I mean, yeah, exactly. And be a failure, a Christian loser. I mean, yeah, that's what it is. Because the reward seat is coming. He's going to talk about right here, next week. He's talking. Do not let someone take your crown from you. What you've done. Don't you've got salvation. What you're doing, Lord. I'm going to pray so you guys. leave. Father, we thank you for the word. We ask that we may continue to study and grow. And Father, we do not have the final word here as I teach, Father, but just information as we continue to grow. And I ask, Father, that you continue to keep our hearts aflame as you take us to the place of understanding, that we may be effective servants of yours as we look for that open door that you've set before us, Father. We're excited about this time in history. We're excited about being in the church age. Father, we ask that we would not fail, but we would rise up and do the thing you've called us to. We thank you for the presence of the Spirit and the Word. In Jesus' name, amen.
I have